Good morning. It is great to be here with you. It's great to see you this morning. How many of you have ever played the game, Would You Rather? Raise your hand if you've ever played Would You Rather. The questions often say something not just about us, but about the person who's asking the question. So I'll give you a for instance this morning. Would you rather? Would you rather read a good book or watch a good movie? You don't have to decide right now. Would you rather make a phone call or text? Would you rather lose your keys or your cell phone? Oh, tough one. It's probably easier to find your cell phone. Would you rather be stuck on a broken ski lift or in a broken elevator? Tough one. That's fun. That's a game. But for the next couple of months, we're going to be asking the question, would you rather? Only, it's not a game. It's a question that we would ask of life. Would you rather live and learn or learn to live? Would you rather live and learn or learn to live? Hopefully, we'll do both. Both involve learning. Some learning is predicated or founded on experience. Those of you who've interviewed people or interviewed for a job, you know that it's helpful to have experience, a skill set that you can reference, you can look back on. It's helpful to have life experiences that are positive, or even times when we fail and we can learn from our failure, the things that we wish we hadn't done. And so there is a sense in which we live and learn, but mostly when we say live and learn, what we're saying is, I wish I hadn't done that. And I wish I had done something differently. But the book of Proverbs, which is what we began this morning and we're going to be in for the next couple of months, is where we learn to live. And we learn to live from the author of wisdom, from the source of wisdom, and it is practical to everything that you and I experience in life at every age we are. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. One writer says that the book of Proverbs is about learning to live. How do we learn to live? Well, it's the mother lode of practical wisdom for life. In my Bible, it's about 40 pages long. It's a collection of over 500 sayings about life and people and God, written over 2,500 years ago. A collection of authors, primarily King Solomon. It's a book about wisdom, the application of God's truth to real life in real time. And it's God's truth by way of a proverb. And a proverb is a short saying that tells us how life is, and it's usually absolutely loaded with thought and provoking ideas. Sometimes a proverb is encouraging, sometimes it has an edge. And we read the proverb and we think, I've been there and I've done that and I don't want to go there again, and we feel regret and we feel guilt. And that's when the proverb can chase us into the waiting arms of Jesus Christ, where we're grateful for his love and his mercy and forgiving us, for laying down his life, living our life, for the strength that he offers in his resurrection power to all who know him and all who love him, so that when we do a face plant in some kind of sin failure, we can get back up, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, turning back to God, thanking God for his power and for his wisdom to live life in a different way. Sometimes, though, when we read a proverb, we wrongly take it as a promise. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, are not promises. So, for instance, Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from that. And some people take that to mean that if I do what's right in the home as a parent, and I follow Christ, then my kids are going to follow Christ. And that's not sometimes the way it turns out. And so they are a general principle. It's a general truth about life and the way that life works best. There are often exceptions to a proverb. And some people read the book of Proverbs and they go, but what about, and they live in the world of exceptions. I'm going to read a quote from the Introduction to the Student Bible, which speaks my language. Here's the quote. Anybody with a brain can find exceptions to Proverbs' generalities. Proverbs simply tells how life works most of the time. You can worry about the exceptions after you learn the truth. Try to live by the exceptions and you court disaster. And the truth is that godly, moral, hardworking, and the wise will reap many very practical rewards. For example, Proverbs 12:11. It says, he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Well, there are exceptions to that. I mean, the lesson is that if we want to feed our family, then plow the field and plant the crop. But it's not hard to find examples of farmers who worked really hard, planted the crop, and lost their crop. And it's not hard to find lazy people who win the lottery. So we want to live the intent of what the proverb says. Proverbs 21:28, a false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. Well, a false witness will perish, just maybe not right away, maybe not today. The proverb is simply extols the enduring value of truth and speaking the truth every opportunity, every day that we have. So this morning what I want to look at is what's our motivation for gaining wisdom in and through this book, the book of Proverbs. I mean, why is wisdom so important? What's the gain in wisdom as God presents it in this pithy, provocative way? Well, there are four different motivations or incentives that I'm going to take out of chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs. And the first one is this. Wisdom shapes your character, personal character, and it shapes the character of a community. So this is written to the nation of Israel under the days of King Solomon. It is a united nation, and so God speaks, and he speaks his wisdom, and that wisdom first invades and it shapes the willing heart of the person who would follow God. But then when you have multiple people who share the same God, who love God, and his wisdom then shapes their heart. Now you're living in community, whether it's your family or your neighborhood or a church or a group of people that you share Christ with. And it shapes and it changes the way that we are and the way that we relate and that family dynamic or that relational dynamic. Check out the first two verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of the wise. So that's the internal shaping that God does in the heart of the person who would know wisdom, who would listen to instructions, and to people who would think long and hard about what God has to say. And what does he have to say? Look at verse 3. Here's the purpose, to receive instruction in wise behavior. So now that's shaping how I live, that's shaping the actions and the choices that I make. So now I listen to God's wisdom and I say yes in obedience to what he says through the power of his Spirit. And that begins to shape and it changes me, and that is evidenced outwardly in behavior. And he describes that behavior with three succinct words, righteousness, justice, and equity. Righteousness is God's way of loving him and doing what is right in his eyes before him. Justice is the making of wrong things, the making of them right. And the equity is fairness or generosity in the nation of Israel. It's the way that God intended wealthy people to use their resources to help people who are in a moment of need. And that's what it looks like when we embrace God's wisdom. And then the purpose of the book follows in verses 4 through 6. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. look at verse 4 again. To grow in prudence. Well, I don't use that word very often. In fact, I had to look up what prudence actually means. And it means to think incisively and strategically before we react impulsively. It's similar to what my mother used to tell me. Paul, count to 10. Count to 10 before you say that thought. It is a restraining of impulses. It is a shaping force, no matter our age, whether young or old, so that we grow in discretion and wise counsel at almost every topic. I can't think of a topic in life that the book of Proverbs doesn't actually end up or lead to. For instance, do you love it when a friend gives you helpful criticism that hurts? Do you love it? Proverbs 15, 31, and 32, if you listen to constructive criticism, you will be at home among the wise. If you reject criticism, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you will grow in understanding. How do you do with money? Is money your safe spot? Well, Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, do not weary yourself to gain wealth, because when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth makes itself wings like an eagle that flies through the heavens. So that wealth can sprout wings and fly away. We live in a sensate culture. Friday morning, first things first, group of guys online, and I asked them, where did they first learn about sex? Well, I've read the stats on where we learn about sex. And overwhelmingly, almost exclusively, we learn about sex from our peers or from media, including the entertainment world, which means that most of what we learn about sex is pooled ignorance. God speaks to the intent and the nature of sex within the context of a marriage relationship. It's between a man and a woman. It's a language that God invented for a man and a woman who have covenanted with each other to speak. And Proverbs chapter 5 has some pithy descriptions of what's right about sex in a marriage context. But Proverbs chapter 6, verse 28, speaks of sex outside of marriage, and it asks a question in this way: can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be burned? And the answer is, of course not. It's, again, what we might tell somebody, well, what did you expect? And that's what the book of Proverbs tells us is what to expect. So the first incentive is that wisdom shapes high character and a healthy community. Verse 7, some people think, is the theme for the whole book of Proverbs, and it's a great incentive. It's the second motivation I want to talk about. And that is, I read verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What is the fear of the Lord? Sometimes we hear definitions of fear of the Lord that make it not so fearful. It kind of makes it a little more palatable. I mean, a little more to our liking. I believe that fear of the Lord in the Bible includes actual fear that leads us in a positive direction. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah who experiences outright fear of the glory of God. And so it just ambushes his central nervous system. And what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 6 when he experiences this glory that was unprecedented? He had never been around anything that magnificent, that overwhelming. He said, woe is me. Now, woe is a biblical term for I'm toast. I am in trouble. It is a fear word. Woe is me. Why? Because as he juxtaposed his own experience with the glory of God, he became aware not only of how glorious is God, but how sinful he was. And that's what, when we come close to God, we experience, is his goodness and his mercy and our sin. So fear of the Lord, you've got another example with the Apostle John. John wrote the Gospel of John, and he described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he spoke about himself. I'm the guy that Jesus loved. Well, by the time we get to the end of his life in Revelation chapter 1, he's known Jesus for a long, long time, and he has this vision of the glory of the risen Jesus, of the resurrected Christ, and it's an experience that he had never before had. And so the one that Jesus loved falls on his face at the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus reaches out and he touches the disciple he loves and says, "Stand up." So John stands. That is the rightful posture of every single person who has a faith relationship with the crucified risen Jesus of the Bible. It is a posture of standing before the glorified Jesus because of his mercy and his grace and the work that he did on the cross for us. So fear of the Lord is a deep awareness that only God is God. We're not. It's a deep awareness that is to accompany us whatever we do, wherever we go. A deep awareness that we are not the center of everything, but that we are to center all of our ultimate loves and affections on him. But in verse 7, there's a contrast. You have the positive and you have the negative, and in both cases, it's talking about fear. Fear of the Lord. And we can better understand fear of the Lord by comparing the two contrasts. And that's the way the book of Proverbs often rolls. That's the way it often unfolds. It paints this positive, and then it will counter with the opposite. And it's like, okay, here's the menu, A or B. It's our choice in a moment. And so here is the choice. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools reject what God says. Rather than submitting our will to God's will and our thoughts to his thoughts, we despise what he says. And it is an emotional word that rejects and pushes back against God's wisdom. So that one biblical scholar said that, quote, "The fear of the Lord is when we realize I am not the measure of all things. I am being measured." So fear of the Lord is a deep awareness that God alone is God. He is to be revered. He is to be worshipped for who he is and all he is at all times. So that fear of the Lord becomes incentive for us to listen, to be open to the word, wisdom, and ways of God. So there's a third incentive, and that is foolish behavior brings painful circumstances. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom is presented as a woman who stands in the intersection of all of culture, the intersection of business, education, the arts, athletics, stands at the gate and speaks wisdom so that the wisdom of God can be accessed and will be heard, and now the person is faced with a choice. So we see in verse 20, "Wisdom shouts in the street, she lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings." So you want to go out of the city? Wisdom is there speaking. You want to go in? There she is. You want to do business? You want to go to school? Wisdom, the wisdom of God, intersects with everything that you and I could possibly experience. And here's the question in verse 22. "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scolding?" Before the passage that we just read, we see that the way peers can influence and shape what we say and what we do, and they can entice us to join them in their rebellion against God. And so in response to those who listen to their friends instead of listen to wisdom, now the wisdom writer says, "You've heard it, you've heard the wisdom, what are you going to do? How much longer are you going to keep resisting what God has so clearly said?" And the rest of the chapter describe just a snippet, just a little thread of the consequences that really weave a tapestry of consequences throughout all 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Describing in this pithy, picturesque, provoking language, describing the consequences of despising the wisdom of God. For example, verses 27 to 31. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 30, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. The tragedy of spurning the reproof and spurning God and his ways is that we are left to ourselves and to our own ways. So we have to find satisfaction in ourselves. Verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. So that the ingenuity and the inventiveness of our sinful humanity is inventing new ways to live in a sensate culture where we have to eat the fruit and live with the choices and the consequences that we've made apart from God. So foolish behavior's ultimate painful consequence is despising what God says about life, about himself, and about us. Despising what he says, and we are separated from him, left to ourselves, left to find satisfaction in ourselves. There's a fourth motivation. I'd rather talk about the fourth one. And that is this. Wisdom brings preferable outcomes. Wisdom brings outcomes that are more enjoyable to experience, in which we thank God for what he's done or what we've experienced and in giving us the strength and the wisdom to do what he wants us to do. So where do we find these preferable outcomes? Well, look at chapter 1 again. Look at verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. If you had a dad or a mom or a grandparent who truly loved God and embraced his wisdom and shared that with the next generation, you are blessed. That's verse 9. The wreath is this thing of beauty. It's as if when you remember your parents' instruction about the Lord, when you remember their instruction, you wear it well. You wear their wisdom well. If you had a parent like this, the rest of your life will be opportunity for you to remember their wisdom in that moment of opportunity. You're blessed because God's wisdom, accessed and appropriated and modeled by your parents, then you had opportunity to learn, to understand wisdom. And then we get the opportunity to pass it on to the next generation. So that really the blessings of godly wisdom are intergenerational as we share with the next generation what's good and right about God. They're an heirloom, so to speak. The wreath, the garment, what we wear around our neck. They're a treasure of incredible and great value. They're a blessing to those who listen to the godly instruction of our parents. But sometimes, like me, we don't listen. I had godly parents and I had godly grandparents on both sides. But In our teen years, we get this bath that's hormonal, and we have impulses that we never thought about or ever experienced before, and our brains are not fully connected at both hemispheres until maybe 15, 20, 30, 40 years later. And so we sin. And it can, in the book of Proverbs, we can see the sin in everything from envy to deception to greed, and we sin. So there are times when we don't do what our parents told us that's right. And there are times when we forget. But God is good, and he is patient. Hebrews 12 says he is a loving father who disciplines and chastens those that he loves. And so in the book of Proverbs, we see what happens when someone joins in with their peers and runs rampant in their sin. And what God does is in chapter 1, verse 23. He speaks, "The voice of Lady Wisdom, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Turn to him. He speaks words of reproof, correction, so that we'll return to who he is and to his wisdom. And he says he'll pour out his spirit and he'll create understanding in the heart of the person who turns to him, the part of the one who wants to follow him. That's wisdom. And what is the preferable outcome of that kind of wisdom? It's at the end of chapter 1. The preferable outcome is in verse 32 and 3. "For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." And the complacency of a fool is that shrug of the shoulders and indifference to the word of God. We inoculate ourselves with our own desires, and in that, God speaks. In that, God speaks, and he says, "He who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." Our security is in Jesus Christ. This security is ultimately fulfilled in the wisdom of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus would say something similar in John chapter 10. He would say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow." So we hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us in his word. If we're followers of Christ, we have the Spirit of God inhabiting, dwelling within us. And so one of the first choices we make is whether or not we're going to listen. And if we know him, he says that we'll hear him and we'll have opportunity to listen. He is wisdom perfected. He is wisdom personified. In just a few moments, we are going to celebrate the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is personified in Jesus Christ and described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in a few minutes we are going to remember the person of Jesus and the death he died and the resurrection. We're going to remember in this service of what we call communion. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the crown jewel of the gospel. Verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Check out verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness." There is the ultimate rejection of the wisdom of God. "The cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so when we read verse 18 and he talks about foolishness, you would think that when he turns back to talk about the cross, he's going to talk about the opposite of foolishness, which is wisdom. That's not what he says. It's foolishness to those who perish, to those who push back, to those who reject the gospel of God. But to those who are called, to those who are in Christ, it is the power. It is the power of God to save, the power of God to forgive. It is the power of God to do what only God can do. But there is more to the cross of Jesus Christ than the power of God. So Paul continues, verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe?" You want to be wise? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" There are two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the ways of men, and there is the wisdom of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So wisdom ultimately introduces us to the God of the Bible and his son Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. Paul goes on to say, the world did not, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. So in the day, Jews would say, show me, prove it. They said that to Jesus again and again and again. But the Greeks, the pagans, they celebrated their way of thinking, their worldview, their philosophy. They searched for wisdom. But we, verse 23, preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross of Jesus Christ evidences the power of God and it evidences the wisdom of God. It is only through the cross of Jesus Christ that you and I can come into a right relationship with God. It is the death that he died, the life that he lives, the resurrection life that he shares with us. So his resurrection life assures us of the power that we need through the Spirit of God to say yes to the wisdom of God. And what is the ultimate outcome for us? Verse 30 and 31. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, God's doing, we're in Christ. To be in Christ makes all the difference. And the difference, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what we're going to do in these coming moments in the service of this part of the service with communion, is we are going to boast in Christ Jesus. We're going to boast in who he is, the glory and the power and the redemption that we have in and through Jesus Christ, and the security that we are given now and forever because of Jesus Christ. So together, let's boast of who Jesus is and what he's done. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to take part in this service with us. And these little communion cups, they're on the periphery of the tent this morning. I invite you to get one if you don't. And then together, let's prepare. I'm going to pray. And then let's prepare to take the bread and then the cup. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating understanding in us of who you are in and through your Son Jesus, for calling us to you, for opening the eyes of our heart, for giving us faith to believe in who Jesus is and what he's done, to be secure in our relationship with you, that we are righteous because we are in him and he is righteous. That we are redeemed because he gave his life. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.